Now we will turn again to Genesis 2, so please do so, Genesis chapter 2. As you turn to it, let me welcome you to our class today once again, and also those who join with us through the webcast. We're glad to have you joining in, and we pray that the Lord will come very near and meet with us. So we want to read in Genesis 2, and we'll begin at verse 7, just reading that verse, and then I want to read the latter part of the chapter as well. So Genesis 2, verse number 7, and then taking up the reading at verse 18. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And God will bless the reading of the verses that we have looked at just now. Now we know from our studies already that the creation of man was the peak of God's entire work in the whole realm of creation. Man was created unique, a unique being, a separate being, distinct from all other creatures. The language that we have just read makes this absolutely clear. Now that fact requires us to give some special attention and consideration to the nature of man. The subject, the matter of the nature of man is of tremendous importance. His nature is entirely different from any other being that the Lord made. It's different from angels, but it's also different from all other earthly creatures. And this is the issue that must be underlined continually as we look at these chapters, as we deal with society, as we deal with the unbelief and with the false teaching that are so prevalent in our day and times. We need to understand how the Word of God makes this distinction between man and all creatures, and especially all other earthly creatures. And so it's not said of any other being or any other creature that it was made in the image of God. These words are said only of man, and that's important, and that really is the crux of the matter. And so we must look at some details about the nature or the constitution of man as created in the image of God. In our study last week, in fact in our initial study of this matter, the nature of man, it was stated, I stated in that study, that man is comprised or constituted of both body and soul. That kind of language is what we find in our own confession of faith. Indeed, in all Reformed confessions, you will find that they make this very, very clear, dealing with the nature, the constitution of man. And so taking the Westminster Confession of Faith, in chapter 32 and section 1, we have this statement. The bodies of man, after death, return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are received into the highest heavens, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell. Beside these two places, and here are the vital words, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. Beside these two places, for souls separated from their bodies. The Scripture acknowledgeth none. Now, in that whole statement, and especially in that part that I have emphasized, we find that while the statement is specifically dealing with the issue of the state of men after death, yet its language indicates very, very clearly that the framers of the confession believed that with regard to the nature of man, he has a body and a soul. They use that language. They talk about the soul returning to God. They talk about the body, and they're emphasizing that souls separated from their bodies is what constitutes death. And so our confession of faith underlines, when it comes to this matter of the nature of man, yes, there is the body, but there is also the soul. Now, in last week's study, I focused primarily on the body of man. And one of the points that I made was that the body is an integral part of human personality. The striking proof of that fact, as we draw it from Scripture, has to do with the burial of the body of the deceased. And the Word of God essentially speaks of persons being buried when it describes their burial. And therefore, the body laid in the grave is just not a mere body without identity. That's the whole emphasis of the Bible as it describes the burial of men. The body's not a mere body without identity. It is the body of the person who has departed from this world. And while that body is laid in the grave, it remains an integral part of the person who has died. Now, I proved this to you by looking at the biblical language, the biblical data that uses proper names when recording the burial of the bodies of different individuals. We looked at Abraham and others, and especially Stephen. And we take in the words concerning Stephen in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 2, just to remind you of this, where we read that devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Now, what they carried, of course, was Stephen's body. It was a lifeless corpse. We are aware of that. That's the fact. That's the truth of the matter. And so that's what they carried. But as we noted, Stephen as a person is identified with that body. It is his body. Though lifeless, they carried Stephen to his burial. It doesn't even say they carried his body to his burial. They carried Stephen to his burial. And so the Holy Spirit is emphasizing in that way that the body is an integral part of a person's personality. The nature of man includes his body, and this is all so clear. But by the same token, when you think about those words concerning Stephen, we could see the same with regard to others. By the same token, that biblical data proves that man has a soul. You see, since a person, and in that case in Acts 8 it is Stephen, continues to be identified with that which is lifeless, namely his body, then there has to be another aspect of his person or personality that is not subject to the decease that has come upon the body. And so Acts chapter 8 verse number 2, where it says they carried Stephen to his burial, actually is telling us that Stephen as a person, and I'm very careful how in the language that I use here, Stephen as a person survived death. It says they carried Stephen to his burial, that's his body. But the language means that Stephen is still alive. And therefore, the language indicates that there's an entity in man on the basis of which personality survives. You see, you can't use a personal name like Stephen, as it does there in Acts 8 verse 2, or as it does of Abraham in Genesis 25 and so on. If Stephen has ceased to be, you can't use that language. But the fact that the Bible does say they carried Stephen to his burial, and while it's a lifeless body that they're carrying, yet there's that other part to Stephen. that has lived on and belongs to his personality as well, namely his soul. And therefore, his personality survives. And this aspect, or this matter, therefore, shows that there's an aspect of man's personality that is distinguished from the body and that possesses qualities by virtue of which it does not experience what we call the dissolution that befalls the body in death. I use the word dissolution because that's what Paul uses. If you look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll be looking at that verse a little later again. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse number 1. He says, "For we know that of our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved." And there's the word dissolved, giving you the relative word dissolution. And he talks about this tabernacle, 2 Corinthians 5, 1. This earthly house of this tabernacle. What's he talking about? He's talking about his body. And he's talking about his body suffering dissolution. Yet he goes on to say, "We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And so there's actually an inference there that something else lives on. Even though the body dissolves, as it does, there's a dissolution of the body that befalls it in death. Yet there's another entity in man's personality that continues on, because Paul says, even this happens, and it will happen, of course, to every Christian, indeed to every man, but taking the Christian, he says, though this happens, we have this other house in the heavens. And he's talking about going to be with the Lord. Well, what goes to be with the Lord? His soul. The other part of his personality. The other aspect of his being. And so, the very language concerning death in these places, and we're looking at the death of the Christian, indicates so clearly, so plainly, that there is, as I call it, an entity in man, namely his soul, on the basis of which personality actually survives. And so the person lives on and continues. And of course, the day will come when the soul and the body will be reunited and the personality will be complete again. Now, there are some other verses that I want to deal with today because they are important. I mentioned last week, we're going to turn now, first of all, to Matthew 10 while I'm talking. If you turn to that verse, Matthew 10, verse 28. I mentioned last week that there is the view that when it comes to man's being or man's nature, it is what's called tripartite, three parts to it. Body, soul, and spirit. There are others who simply say, no, it's bipartite. Man's made up of two parts, body and soul. Now, I'm not getting into that in any detail today, but in what I will say, you will understand the position I take, and that is I believe that man is only twofold. And you might say, well, how do you account for the verse where it says body, soul, and spirit? Well, what you will find is, in many, many verses, there are only two verses, actually, where it talks about soul and spirit together. That's 1 Thessalonians 5 and also Hebrews 4. But in so many other verses, you find that the two words are used interchangeably. In one verse, it talks about the soul, and then in another verse, talking about the same matter, the same thing, it refers to the spirit. And so the words are used interchangeably. That's all I'll say today. I don't want to distract your minds from what I am saying. So don't worry about bipartite and tripartite at this point. That's a huge controversy. There are good men on every side, or both sides. We just say no more at this point. But look at Matthew 10, verse 28. Because I want to show you other verses here, and this is one of them, that present proof for the two parts of human personality. We can put it this way, the physical part or the immaterial part. The immaterial part is the soul or the spirit. So if we use that language, that may keep you from going down the rabbit trail of, as man, bipartite or tripartite. Man has an immaterial part to him, the inward part. You see, here's the, well, I'm going to say this. Here's the other thing. In Hebrews 4, in verse 12, where it talks about the Word of God dividing between the soul and the spirit, it goes on to say this, as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So in that one verse, you've got the spirit and the soul and the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, with all thy heart, with all thy mind. So are we going to believe then that man is of four parts, body, soul, spirit, and heart? See where this all leads. The point is, there's an immaterial part to man. We call it the soul, we call it the spirit, we call it the heart. That's what the Bible shows us. And then there's the other part. We've dealt with the body, the material part, the physical part. But look at Matthew 10, verse 28. It says, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, in this verse, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of the soul as being distinct from the body. And furthermore, he speaks of the soul as being untouchable in contrast with the body. That is, untouchable by men. So it's untouchable in contrast with the body. And so it's appropriate just to look at this verse and point out a few details about the word soul that we find in this verse. Now, the Greek word for soul is pronounced psuche. And from that word, you get English words like psychology and so on. They all come from the Greek word for soul in the New Testament. Many other words I could give you, but I'm not going to go into that. But I'm just showing you that's the word for soul in the Greek New Testament, the word psuche. It's three things about it I want to say here. Number one, it is sometimes translated life. And it refers to a person's life as lived in a body in this world. Now, John 15, verse 13, if you want to look at that verse, we will do so now because I want to tie it in here. We're seeing that the word is used of a person's life as lived in this world. So look at John 15 and verse number 13. And notice what it says. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's the same word, psuche. You can read that a man lay down his soul for his friends. But why did our translators translate it life? Well, the simple answer is that this word, that is the standard word for soul, and is actually translated soul 40 times in the New Testament, is translated in this verse life, because it is referring to a person's entire earthly life and existence in this world, then being laid down in death. Now, it's the Lord who speaks in John 15, 13. And he is essentially speaking about himself. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life. And so he's talking about the laying down of his entire life. His whole earthly existence, comprised of both body and soul, actually. Because when the Lord laid down his life, his body was nailed to the tree, and his soul came under the wrath of God. And therefore it's translated life to convey the idea of the entire life of the Lord Jesus being laid down for his people. And so he uses the same word here in other verses like John 10 verse 11, where he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. His life. His entire life. His whole being. And so notice this, that the word for soul does refer as well to a person's life as lived in a body in this world. That's the whole point. Where does your soul live? It lives in your body. It's not out there floating about. Your soul is in your body. That's a mystery. We can't fathom that. Because you see, the soul is not tangible. You can't reach out and touch it. You can't get a hold of it. And so on. That's impossible because it's spirit. That's the whole thing. Your soul is a spiritual entity. It is immaterial. It's non-physical. And so you can't touch it. You can't see it. It's invisible. But it does belong to you. It's in you. But the whole point is your whole being is comprised of this soul that resides in this body. And here we're finding that the Lord speaks of the soul or the life with reference to a person's life as lived in this world. And so when the Lord talks in Matthew 10 verse 28, look at it again with me. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. He does not mean that his actual soul was killed or ceased to be, because on the cross, that is whenever he died and he talked about laying down his life or his soul, it doesn't mean that his soul was killed, because on the cross he commended his soul or his spirit into the hands of the Father. So here in Matthew 10 verse 28 he says, fear not them which kill the body. That's the tangible, visible, physical part of us that can be killed. It dies one way or the other. But he says, they can't kill the soul. Now, remember, this is spoken to the disciples to encourage them. As they go out into the world to preach and minister for the Lord Jesus Christ, he utters these words of encouragement. Don't fear men who can kill the body. He's saying to them, you may suffer martyrdom, but they can't touch your soul. That's what he's saying to them. But here we find that he's talking about these men laying down their lives. And when they would lay down their lives, and remember that most of the apostles did lay down their lives. Most of them were martyred. And yet when they were martyred or they laid down their lives involving the death of that individual, the death of that person, it was only the body that died. The soul could not be touched. And so this is one way in which the word is used. It does refer to a person's life. And then it is used of the whole person. In Acts 2 verse 41, that great statement of the day of Pentecost, it says that there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now how do you understand that? That would be ludicrous to say that it only refers to the spiritual part of man. It's obviously talking about the whole person. Here are 3,000 people, in other words. Men and women and young people, maybe little ones. That's how we imagine it to be. And they are added to the Lord. They're added to the church. But this is how the Holy Spirit has written it. About 3,000 souls were added unto them. Or 1 Peter 3 verse 20, where it talks about Noah and his family being saved in the days of the flood. It says, 8 souls were saved by water. But we know what it means. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives. And it says they're saved by water. It means that they are saved from the water. That's the language, the sense of the language there. But in both cases, it is obvious that the word souls is used of whole persons. Remember what's said of Jacob. When Jacob went down into Egypt, his whole family is counted up in Genesis 48, 49. What does it say? He was accompanied by about 70 souls. His sons and their wives and the grandchildren and so on. That's how it's put. Now, we don't imagine for one minute that there was some kind of a vehicle that carried 70 spirits, invisible and unseen and immaterial, down into Egypt. We're talking about people. But the Word of God tells us that this is, the Word of God uses it, the word in this way, 70 souls went down into Egypt. And so it's used of the whole person. And then the word for soul, again looking at Matthew 10 verse 28, is used in what's called a theological or even a philosophical sense in this verse. Because, as I said, the Lord here is encouraging the disciples, consoling them with regard to their earthly ministry in the face of persecution and trials. And he does speak to them about the real possibility of experiencing martyrdom. But he encourages them by teaching them, as I said, that while men may kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. And so he's saying that the soul is not subject to the destructive power or the destructive force to which the body is subject. And so what he's saying is, in your personality, just imagine how the disciples would have felt this. This is what he's really saying to them. In your personality, there is a duality. Man is not pure matter alone, that is body, or is he pure spirit alone, but rather he has two constituent parts, namely body and soul. And so the word is used there in a theological sense, philosophical sense. Here is how you're made. You have a body that may be killed, but you've also a soul that cannot be killed. And therefore, the Lord is underlining the two parts of man in this way. Turning then to two other verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 34. And let's read that verse, 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 34. It says, there is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. So please find the place, 1 Corinthians 7, 34. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. A wife's a married lady, a virgin's an unmarried woman. And so it goes on to say, the unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now let's look at this verse carefully, because the subject of this verse is actually sanctification. And that's how the word holy is used. It talks about the unmarried woman, the virgin, being holy both in body and in spirit. It goes on then to talk about the married woman caring for the things of the world. And we might say, dear me, does that mean that she's a worldly woman? That's not what the language means. It means that because she's a married lady, well, she has responsibilities and duties that the unmarried woman doesn't have. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that she's worldly. So it says, she cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. It explains to us what it means. It means that that's her realm. She cares for the things of the world. The things of the world there would refer to legitimate things. Food and clothing and keeping the house and looking after the children. All that's involved in the domestic side of a married woman's life. That's her realm. That's what God has made her to be. And you young ladies who are not yet married, you take note of this. This is what God, if God gives you a husband, this is what he has for you. And it's a calling. And it's a privilege, actually. And I say that because we live in a day when the married woman's possession is discredited. And the whole ethos of our times is, you've got to be a career girl. And don't worry about home and family. But that's contrary to Scripture. The basic teaching of Scripture is that the married woman is to take care of the house. It's here, it's clear. That's what it's talking about. Now, I'm not saying that if the children get to a certain age, she can't work outside the home. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply pointing out that what these words mean. And so, that's her calling. She's married. She looks after the house. She pleases her husband, not in the sense that she is a slave to him. It simply means that what Paul says elsewhere, she's to reverence her husband. She is to respect him. She is to treat him the way that God requires her to treat him. That's all it's saying. So moving back then to look at the unmarried woman, it says, the unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord. It doesn't mean that she's more spiritual. The other woman, the married woman, is also caring for the things of the Lord. Under that expression, she cares for the things of the world. In other words, she cares for the things of the Lord in her own realm. Taking what I've just explained to you. But you see, the unmarried girl careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. Now, do you see what I was saying? Here's the interchangeability of the words. It doesn't say that she may be holy both in body and in soul. It says in spirit. So how do you square that with other verses that we've already looked at that talk about the body and the soul? And that's the whole point. The words are interchangeable. That is spirit and soul, I mean. They're interchangeable. That's clear, that's plain, and that's important. So But what is he saying here? That she may be holy. The word holy basically means to set apart. And so there is a single girl, a single lady, and she goes on in life, and it's not the Lord's will for her to be married. And she continues serving the Lord in a realm that is distinct from the realm of the married lady. So she's not married, she doesn't have a husband, she doesn't have children, and she just gives her whole life. That's what Paul's talking about. Her whole life is set apart. It's holy in that sense. It doesn't mean that she's holier than the married woman. Don't mistake what Paul's saying, because the word holy basically means to set apart, to be consecrated. And so she has freedoms that the other lady doesn't have. A married woman, her duty is at home with her husband and her children, and that's where she's to stay. Not head off to the mission field or something and leave her husband and children at home. That would not make sense. That would not be the will of God. Her duty is at home. But the Lord has some ladies whom he sets apart, and in their entire being, they're able to give themselves to the work of God. And we all know ladies like that. We all know them. And they've given their whole lives because that was the will of God for them. Maybe deep down they'd love to have been married, but it just didn't happen. It wasn't God's will. But once they see that, then there's a contentment. Serving the Lord in that capacity, and so on. So I've explained the verse thoroughly for you, I hope. But the point that the verse makes is, and this is the point I'm dealing with today, the whole person is in view. Just read the words again. The unmarried woman care for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. In other words, in her whole being, she's set apart unto God, and she serves the Lord. The same kind of thing is seen in 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 1. It says, having therefore these promises, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so here you read of the flesh and spirit, that is the body and the spirit, the duality. And again, it's dealing with sanctification. Cleanse yourselves from filthiness. Now, obviously, it's not physical filthiness. It's not mud, because it talks about the spirit. And so it's talking about moral corruption and spiritual corruption. And we are to keep ourselves free from that. We're to perfect holiness. We're to pursue holiness in the fear of God. So we find, therefore, the distinction between the body and the spirit, the body and the soul, is in these places. Man is a duality. Then Acts 7:59, those words about Stephen, where he's actually standing there. We would imagine he's standing and they're throwing stones at him to stone him to death. Acts 7 and verse 59, it says, and they stoned Stephen. Now just look at these words with me, because I've mentioned Acts 8 verse 2, they carried Stephen to his burial, but that's after he has died. Here in Acts 7:59, he's still alive, not for long, but he is still alive. And it says, and they stoned Stephen. And the whole person of Stephen is in view, obviously. They stoned Stephen. But look at that verse. They stoned Stephen. What did the stones hit? They hit his body. But what does Stephen say? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So the stones are raining down upon his body and obviously causing tremendous pain and eventually killing him. So the stones are raining down upon his body, but at the same time as the stones are hitting his body, he commends his spirit to the Lord. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ answered his cry, receive my spirit. And the spirit was received to the Lord. But you see what I'm doing here? Here's a man standing up before a crowd. He's a complete person. Stones are falling on his body. They're going to extinguish his life. But as the stones are falling, he refers to his spirit. And so, in that one person who's standing there, there is this duality. And the point is that the two parts are distinct, the one from the other. The stones are hitting the body, and he says, Lord, receive my spirit. They're still together in the one person, the body and the spirit, the body and the soul, but soon they will be severed. That's what makes death. Soon they'll be severed and the link will be broken. But his soul will go to be with the Lord, or his spirit will go to be with the Lord, and his body will be carried to the grave. Stephen's perfectly safe. Couldn't be safer in the midst of all those terrible circumstances. And then you've got James 2, verse 26, another verse that makes a very powerful statement. James 2 and verse number 26, it says, the body without the spirit is dead. So there's a distinction there between the body and the spirit or the soul, clearly enunciated. And this verse asserts that it is the soul or the spirit which is really the animating principle. See what I'm saying? James says the body without the spirit is dead. What is it that gives life to the body? It's the spirit or the soul. Genesis 2 verse 7, the very beginning, when God made man, he made the body from the dust. There it is, Adam's body, perfect and complete. But there's an order there. I don't know how, I believe it was immediate. I'm going to say I don't know what the time difference is between the time the body was complete and the soul was breathed into Adam. I believe it was just like that, so to speak. But the point is there's an order there. The body's complete and the soul's breathed into him and he becomes a living soul. Now James says the body without the spirit is dead. It bears out what we've been seeing and we're emphasizing again today. The soul or the spirit is what you call the animating principle of a person's life. There can be no life. There can be no animation without the spirit or without the soul. Man has two parts to him. He has got the bodily, the physical. He has got the immaterial and the spiritual. And so all these verses are important. And then Philippians 1:23, along with 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 8. Philippians 1:23, and with this we will be closing. Our time's nearly gone here. Philippians 1:23, you know the verse where Paul says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, in verse number 8, he's talking about the same issue, the same event, his death, his going to be with the Lord. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now it's the same thing as Philippians 1:23, where he says he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And now he's talking about the same matter. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And he's talking here, he's referring here to the what you call the disembodied state that's brought about by the death of the Christian. And his words clearly indicate that there's a distinction between the body and the soul, because he talks about being absent from the body and departing, as Philippians says. Obviously, departing from the body to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here he puts it this way, absent from the body. Think about that. He says, I am willing to be absent from the body. I am willing to be absent from the body. Who is the I? Well, that's Paul, the person. He has a body and he's got a soul. And yet he's talking about his soul as that which departs from the body. And so he is clearly showing the distinction between the body and the soul. And he's talking about leaving his body behind, but he himself being with Christ. And so there is a distinction between the two parts, the body and the soul. And Paul going home to be with the Lord. And so from all this, and that is in his soul or his spirit, and from all this we learn, therefore, that man possesses an entity that is completely different from his body, distinct from his body, endowed with qualities and properties of such a nature that it is not subject to the death or the dissolution, that the body suffers at death. And that's a soul or a spirit. The soul or the spirit is not subject to the calamity of death. The soul, and of course this is true of every man, but I'm talking today about the Christian. But every man, as soon as he comes into existence, has a soul that is immortal. It's not subject to death. And so, the point today was to show you from these verses that man is of two parts, the physical and the immaterial, the bodily and the spiritual. The two are distinct. The two constitute the one person, personality of man, and all these truths that revolve around the scriptures that we've looked at and are drawn from these scriptures are vitally important as we deal with who man actually is. That's the whole point here. Who is man? He's made in the image of God. And that specifically refers to the fact that he has got an immaterial part to him that's endowed with qualities that are, to some degree or other, resembling the qualities that there are in God. Morality, spirituality. And then he's got a body. He is a separate being. And let us, brothers and sisters, seek to uphold the dignity of human nature. You know how people talk about that? They're always talking about man's dignity, but it's all twisted and perverted. Because it's all emphasizing the flesh and man's so-called rights, and the whole thing's clouded with sin and darkness and the fall. Yes, man has dignity, and he has rights, but it must be seen in its own framework, its proper framework, how God made him, how God endowed him. That's where his true dignity lies. And that's what redemption restores. Restores man to what he had and delivers him from what sin has done to him, both body and soul, and gives him back his dignity. Sin robs man of his dignity, but grace gives it back to him. For he had a true dignity, as made in the image of God. But we must close, our time's gone. So let's bow in prayer, and may the Lord bless his word to all of us. Father in heaven, take thy word this day and use it, we pray. Bless it to our hearts and to our minds, and draw us closer to thee. Help us to see who we are as creatures of thine. And as we are mindful of our sin and what it has done to us, help us to see beyond that to redemption and to what Christ is able to make of us and does make of those who trust him. So be with us now and bless us today and write thy word upon our souls and go with us for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen.